Yeah. I was 25. Yeah. Well, I farmed, and then I farmed for 3 years. Luke was 1 year old when we moved down here. And he's 41, I guess.
Time flies.
Yeah, it does. It has.
Time flies when you have fun.
No, it looks pretty. It seemed like 83 was kind of like that. Really a wet spring and then a dry summer is how. But anyway, let's look at Revelation chapter 19. Okay. I couldn't find my notes for a minute. So if you want to look at your handout, we got just a little bit of an introduction. I got a video to play at the end of our time together, so don't let me forget that. I think it'll be good. But just to kind of rehearse where we've been, where we're going. We're right here in Revelation 19. You'll see that this is the chapter about the Lord's second coming. So I thought this was a good slide to show today. I found it online. And basically at Christ's resurrection, he was on earth for 40 days more. And then he ascended back up into heaven. And he... So that's his ascension, and his second coming is nearly 2,000 years later. We sometimes call that the church age, so there's nearly 2,000 years between those little arrows. And the first three chapters of Revelation talked about seven churches. And then there's this 7-year tribulation period. That's what we've discussed for the last 40 or 50 weeks here in class. And we're spent at least a couple weeks here in Revelation 19. And but Revelation 20 is going to talk about the millennium, about a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And at the end of that, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And then Revelation 21 and 22 are going to talk about the new heaven, the new earth, talk about eternity. So that's kind of where we're going. It's really interesting, the church I grew up in, I don't know if any other church has ever done this, but I think twice in my 31 years at the Church of Christ, they talk about the book of Revelation. And both times they talked about the first three chapters and the last three chapters. They really didn't want to speculate or talk about the tribulation period. They don't believe in a tribulation period. So it was kind of interesting. They never did talk about Revelation 4 through Revelation 19. It was just always the first three chapters and the last three chapters of Revelation that we had in the Church of Christ, at least the one I went to. And so, but we are here in Revelation 19. And so if someone would read verse 1 and 2, we'll talk about those a little bit.
And after this thing, I hear a great voice of much people in heaven say, Hallelujah, salvation and glory, in honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgment, for he hath judged the great which did for the earth with her fornication, and had avenged the blood of his servants at her hand.
All right, thanks, Aura. So there's at least there's praise in heaven. They're saying Alleluia, and part of the reason that is for how God has judged this great whore of Babylon in chapters 17 and 18. And I'll back up just a little bit because I didn't mention your first blank there. But we put the word kingdom in there. Oh boy. That one's dead. So there we go. I'm going to focus a little more on this next week, but chapter 19 is really what the whole book of Revelation is leading up to. If you notice in verse 11, we're going to see this, he saw heaven opened. And so we'll talk about that next week, but Christ is returning. So heaven opens, and this Christ comes back on a white horse. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, it's called the day of the Lord or that day. And so that's what this whole book of Revelation, it's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've called this study revealing Jesus. So he will be revealed. We'll study that next week. But we've kind of, coming up to this in chapter 16, it talked about the description of these seven vials. And in chapter 17 was the destruction or the judgment of Babylon mystery religion. Chapter 18, the judgment of commercial or economic Babylon was described. And here in chapter 19 is Christ's second coming, and it's in the form of a judgment. And so we say that the kingdom is the theme of the Bible, and the second coming or the day of the Lord is the single most event, important event, in relation to the kingdom. And, you know, for you and I, hopefully we can all look back on the day that we got saved, and maybe that is an important day to you. And it should be important to you is when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so we might think that Christ's crucifixion or his resurrection is maybe the most important. But for Christ, really his return, for him being crowned King of King and Lord of Lords, for him to receive his rightful place and sit down on the throne in Jerusalem, and for him to get the glory he deserved, that's really the most important day on his calendar. More important than his birth, more important than his death on the cross, more important than his resurrection is his return and ruling with a rod of iron. And anyway, I've got a video next week I want to play that I think you'll like too about that. But anyway, this is that day. It's the day of the Lord. It's kind of a dreadful day for those, for his enemies, because he takes what is rightfully his. And then letter C under your introduction there. This day is the focus of the Bible. It's the focus of this book, and it's the focus of this chapter. And so the seals and the vials and the trumpets all conclude with this event. So anyway, I as we get into the detail, I want to at least give that introduction. And then this word that Aura read for us in 19:1, you see that word alleluia, and we don't really use that word much, but it is the Greek equivalent.
It's not surprising to you. Of the Hebrew is hallelujah, right? So we sing about that. So hallelujah means praise to Jah or praise to Jehovah. And let's read this little section in your handout there. I think is important. Although we don't commonly use this word when referring to God, we do sing or say hallelujah, which is hallelujah, which literally means praise Jah or praise God. And consider the prophet Elijah. It means my God is Jehovah, or Yah is God. And I think this is a good paragraph. Hopefully you'll like it too. There are over 100 names and titles for God in the Bible, but strictly speaking, there is only one proper name for God. It is Jehovah. And it is only in the Bible four times, as in Psalm 83:18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. And I gave you the other three references in Exodus 6:3, Isaiah 12:2, and Isaiah 26:4. However, the Hebrew word for Jehovah is translated Lord over 6,500 times, as seen in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. So before the English language was standardized, the letter J was sometimes written Y, and the letter V was written W. Thus, Jehovah in English was derived from Yahweh. Did everybody see that? That's kind of interesting. Also, early English versions of the Hebrew Bible did not have any vowels in it, so it was simply YHWH, and later Yahweh, and finally Jehovah. It's a shortened version of Jehovah, or contraction, that is found in the Bible as Yah or Jah. In Psalm 68:4 says, sing unto the Lord, sing praises to His name, extol Him that rideth upon the heavens, by His name Jah, and rejoice before Him. So that's kind of cool, isn't it? Anyway, I like just kind of seeing, because we've all heard of Yahweh and we've all heard of Jehovah, but kind of seeing how they were derived. And so hopefully that is edifying. Hopefully it's instructive. Is there any other thoughts about that as we... What are you thinking, Jim?
Well, I was going to say Tyndale is the one that did that. He came up with a dozen or so phrases and words, you know, like in the beginning was the word, you know, things like that, like staples that we think of in our Bible. Tyndale came up with them. They made it all the way through the translations, and everybody adopted it.
Okay.
So yeah, what you're saying is exactly right.
So he's saying William Tyndale. You've heard of the Tyndale Printing Company, but the man was William Tyndale, probably early 1800s or how? 1700s? 1600s?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I guess it would be before the King James.
Yeah. Late,
maybe late 1500s.
Yeah.
So... Anyway, that's kind of my study on that topic. And I think right here in Revelation 19, that word Alleluia is in here four times. And I think that's the only time that it's in our Bibles. But anyway, these people are singing Hallelujah. I mean, maybe even think about this when we're in there singing praise and worshiping a little bit. As we sing to the Lord, are we praising His name? And this name above all names. And they're praising Him partly for this destruction of Babylon, that He's overcome and He's coming again. And notice in verse 1 it mentions salvation. And so maybe these saints in heaven are praising God for their own salvation. They're with the Lord. But also maybe... You know, this second coming of Christ is when He saves His people Israel. And I gave you at the bottom of your handout this verse from Romans. It says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And so that's part of the praise here, that Babylon is destroyed, the Lord's coming again, He's going to save all Israel. And if you think about it, when you think about saving all Israel, you got to think about the context of, you know, that there's already been all these plagues, the pestilence,
this
time of tribulation is, so right now in the church age, I think it's Romans 9 where it says that God is using the church to make Israel jealous. Like, we're the bride of Christ, and that kind of makes Israel jealous. But in the tribulation, He's purging His people. So those that, are drawn to Him in the tribulation, that remnant that flees to Petra or the place of the rock or wherever they flee to, the wilderness, for that 3.5 years, and then there's the 144,000. So when we say all Israel shall be saved, that doesn't mean that everyone that's a Jew today is going to get saved. A lot of them, will perish, and some may take the mark of the beast, but He's saying at the end of the tribulation, those Jews that are His remnant, maybe of the 144,000 that may be left, those are the ones that get saved, if that makes sense. And you kind of got to read the Bible in its context, because in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Well, that doesn't mean everybody in the world's going to stand. It just means all Christians are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, right? And we're going to be judged for those things done in our bodies, whether good or bad. So when you read those things, you kind of got to read them in context. So when we say all Israel shall be saved, it's not like every Jew is going to be saved. It's like those that don't take the mark, those that, flee to the rock and the wilderness. Does that make sense? So good. Let's look at the back side of our handout now. And it says there that our read, it uses the word servants. At the end of verse 2, it says that God has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And how many of you have ever seen Candid Camera? All right, most of us. So we're all old folks, right? Because it hasn't been on TV for 15 or 20 years, probably. But one of the funniest, and I kind of cringe because I don't like pranks. I don't like to be embarrassed, but I kind of like to watch that. Maybe other people get pranked. But Alan Fudd or Funt? He brought in like some college students, like it's an interview for a job. And it showed two or three of them, but he'd bring them in, and it was just so serious. They open up the books, and they're across the table from these young people, and it's like, "Sir, ma'am, we've looked over your credentials. We've seen the education and how you're accelerating in this area, and it's like a job placement kind of thing." And he's like, "We really feel like you're going to be best suited to be a shepherd." And like the young people are like, "What?" They're studying electronics, they're studying software. It's like, you're best suited to be, so it's kind of a slam, but you think about it, in a Christian mindset, to be a shepherd is a kind of a high honor, right? Some people call me pastor in a honorable way. And so, but we're all to be servants, I guess, is what I was kind of leading up to. Those are the people you admire the most, is servant leaders, right? Somebody that's either been there or been in the trenches, or they're not willing to ask you to do something they wouldn't do themselves. And so, this thing about servants, I had kind of a whole study on it, but I kind of give you the highlights here. Just the two characteristics are just their obedience and ministry. The word deacon, it kind of comes from that word servants. And then your teaching point on the back side of your paper, just a minister must serve and not just observe. so that God will preserve them. And we know David was a servant of the Lord, and a verse there from Samuel says, "And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." So I kind of did a little bit of a word play there about serve and observe. So we just don't want to observe. We need to serve, and God will preserve us for doing so.
That's good.
Amen.
That's good.
Amen. Good. You're welcome. So, hallelujah is mentioned in verse 3. If somebody wants to read verse 3.
"And again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever."
Yeah, now look at over at chapter 20. It's probably on the same page of your Bible. And Teresa, would you read verse 10 also? 20:10.
"And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever."
I want you to see that it says ever and ever again. So this thing about Babylon and the smoke going up forever and ever, and here the devil is thrown in the lake of fire with the false prophet, and they're tormented forever and ever. And then look at chapter 22, and Teresa, I'll have you read this also. Revelation 22:5, if you would.
"And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever."
Yeah. So the devil and his people are going to burn, and the smoke's going to go up forever and ever. But God's people, they don't need any candle or light. For the Lord God giveth them light. They're going to reign forever and ever. So I want you to see that's kind of eternity, isn't it? That for all eternity, we're going to reign with the Lord forever and ever. So this is good news. This is so I gave you some other references where ever and ever is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And then back to 19. Who wants to read verse 4 for us? 19:4.
"And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah."
All right, so there's another hallelujah. That's our third hallelujah. And it's these 24 elders and the four beasts. And so they're bowing down. They fall down and they're worshiping God who's sitting on the throne. And you know, we haven't heard about these 24 elders again since chapter 5, I think. And I think people's best guess was that, you know, maybe the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel make 24. But there is a verse where it says that they are redeemed from the earth. So some kind of speculate that they're representatives of the church age somehow. So we don't know exactly who these 24 elders are. So, but I put that on your handout that it could be the 24 elders are representatives from the church age. So I guess we'll see when we get there. And then in verse 5, who wants to read that for us? Julie, you got 19:5?
"And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, and ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great."
Yeah, now somebody doesn't have a red letter Bible. That's not in red in your Bible, is it?
No.
Okay, because some people said maybe that's Christ. It's coming out of the throne. And there is, it's maybe like the Son saying, praise the Father, you know. So, but maybe not. You know, maybe it's just from the voices around the throne. It kind of comes out of the throne. And so they're singing this praise, and even for the servants. But anyway, that could be actually Christ's voice there, this voice that comes out of the throne. And then verse 6, who's got that?
I will. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God, what is that word? Omnivoted and sovereign. What's that mean?
Yeah, well, that's what we're going to talk about that. I had you put that omnipotent in your blank.
Omnipotence.
Yeah. Sorry about that.
That's what you wrote. No, you wrote it right. That's what you put in the blank.
Okay. Yeah, that's all right. Either way, that I guess the word omni means all, and potent means power. So God is all powerful, right? And you think about this: if someone's impotent, it means there's no power, right? That, I think that word's actually in our Bibles, that there's an impotent man. It means that he lacks power. And look back at verse 1 with me. They're praising God at the end of verse 1, 19:1. They're saying salvation and glory and honor and power. Power unto the Lord our God. And so God is... This is why God is called all-powerful or almighty, right? You know, we might even say that good God Almighty. Well, He's almighty, He's all-powerful, He's omnipotent. Now, I'm going to give you two other omnis here, but there's other verses, you know, just we think about creation, God's power. And I know Chris Cohen, Jim, you might know this. One of his favorite verses is in Proverbs.
I think it's Psalm 119, like 176, something like that.
Is it about
power? I've been afflicted.
Well, it's one that's got the word power in it, because he looks at the Hebrew word. Okay. It's where we get the word dynamite from. It's... but it may be the psalm verse. Yeah. So sometimes the word, the Hebrew word for power is dinah, like dynamite, where we get the word dynamite from. So I gave you some other verses there. And even that 2 Corinthians 12:9 is one of my favorite verses. You know, when I am weak, He is strong. But Paul says that he's going to glory in his infirmities so that the power of Christ can rest upon him. So that's pretty cool, isn't it? God is almighty, but he chooses weak things and people with infirmities to show his power, right? That's pretty cool. That gives all of us hope. When we feel weak or insignificant, or we've got infirmities, like maybe God can show His power through that. And then the next one is God is omnipresent. Now, what do you think that means? It's kind of in the word. He's everywhere. Omnipresent. And now that word is not actually in the Bible, but we believe the concept is that God is everywhere. He's all present. That's what He told Moses, is I am that I am has sent you. It's like the everlasting one, the always present one, the I am is with you. And I gave you some other references that might support that. And then this last one, uh,
omniscient. I think some people call it omniscience, omniscient. It has to do with knowledge. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And this is one of Angie's favorite verses in 1 John 3:20. Angie, would you look that up and just read it for us? 1 John 3:20, where it actually says that God knows all things. Sorry to put you on the spot there. I didn't have that in our handout. Yeah. 1 John 3:20.
If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things.
If our heart condemn us, God is greater. Let's say it again.
For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things.
Yeah, so God knoweth all things. So... And I think there's lots of places you could look at that where, you know, Christ knew their thoughts. And, you know, Psalm 139 where, you know, when I sit down, God is there. And before a word's in my mouth, God knows what I'm going to say. And so, one of the things I was looking at is... there's some other omnis that are sometimes credited. God is omnibenevolent, like he's all giving. So you could probably add some others there. I like these three. Just they're kind of a trinity, and so. But you might see other words that are omni something for the Lord, for God. But anyway, any other thoughts on this section before we go to our last section? All right. Well, let's plow forward. Who can read 7 through 9 of chapter 19? 7 through 9.
I can read it.
All right.
Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they that are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And saith unto me, these are the true saints of God. All the way down to...
Yeah, no, that's good. That's... So, this marriage supper of the Lamb has been alluded to other places in our Bible, but we believe that this is none other than Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. And I didn't quite have room. I don't think I put it on your handout why it's not Israel. We connect Israel as being God's wife, but this marriage supper of the Lamb is for Jesus Christ and His church. It says at the end of verse 7 that she hath made herself ready. So there's rejoicing here. There's obviously several places where we're called the bride of Christ. We're to make ourselves ready, so to prepare for the judgment seat of Christ. And the teaching point there is that this marriage takes place after the judgment seat of Christ. The made herself ready is a reference to the fact that there are some spots and wrinkles that need to be taken care of at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is a kind of a quote from Peter Ruckman, his study Bible that I was looking at. I thought that was pretty good. And then in verse 8, it says that these saints are to wear fine linen. And what is that fine linen represent? What does it say there? Purity, but what does it say in verse 8?
Righteousness.
It's righteousness, yeah. But that is why we wear white at weddings. But I had you put righteousness in your blank. This, you know, the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, it says that, you know, she worketh with her hands and she worketh with flax. And flax is the plant that they make linen from. So anyway, the virtuous woman is working to make fine linen. She wants to be righteous. It's considered the righteousness of the saints. Pam and I are going into the jail this afternoon, and Pam, that's kind of the word that stuck out with me with in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Pam's got a lesson on Romans 2, but in Romans 3 is where it says there's none righteous, no, not one, and God wants that. In chapter 1, it talks about these things that are unrighteous, and chapter 2, I believe, talked about people who are self-righteous. So there's kind of a three words associated with righteousness. There, when I think we got time here. When you think of righteousness, I'll never forget. Some of you know Alan Shelby. He was one of my teachers, and he says when you think of righteous, think of a clock, and. We often say clockwise, don't we? Well, he says God always operates rightwise. So he says that's how he thinks of righteousness. God always does what's right. He always works right. So it's like being clockwise. God is always working rightwise. And anyway, that's just something I always hung on to and remembered. Yeah.
And another, what helps me with that righteousness and those words, someone taught me that being righteous is being right with God.
Mm.
And we look at being righteous and being blameless.
Mm.
Being blameless is having the right relationship with people. So we're blameless. Our testimony is blameless with people. But the righteousness is being right with God.
With God, okay.
Well, I do have a question. So, like, today I'm getting baptized. You said, you know, when you wear white to your wedding, is that the same kind of thing that you'd be doing today?
We do wear white robes, yep, yep.
Is that the same?
It's very symbolic of... And we don't say this as much, but I guess Jews had a profession called fullers, and that's where the word baptized means to immerse. And so the profession of fullers was they were to like dye garments, and they would have to dip the garments to make them a certain color. And so so it is symbolic of you have died to yourself, Megan, and you're buried with Christ like he was buried in a tomb. And just as Christ rose from the dead, you're going to rise up out of the water. And so, yeah, that it you're symbolizing that righteousness and purity, and the old life is gone and the new life has come. And so it does picture all that. So good.
I've never been baptized in a robe. So.
Good thought, yeah.
Say that again.
I've never been baptized in a robe.
She hasn't. She'd been baptized before, but she's got a robe. She'll have a robe on today.
I was 8 and I wore t-shirt shorts.
Uh-huh. This,
Francis got baptized in the
creek
shorts.
Yeah.
I got baptized in a bathtub.
That's how we did it in India. We baptized in a river. It's kind of interesting in other countries. Speaking of baptism, Jaime's got to go get his boy ready.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, so you guys can step out if you want to. Yeah. Angie reads several books from Christian authors, and one of them is Jeanette Oak, that you've read her books, and she's from Canada, so they, you know,
9 months out of the year, the ponds and lakes are froze over, so they would wait till spring or summer. They do their baptizing in lakes and rivers in the spring and summer when it wasn't froze over. And so that's kind of a cultural thing. And, you know, when we were in India, India has what they call anti-conversion laws. So it's against the law for you to be converted to anything other than Hinduism. And so as Pradeep and we'll be in there to watch you in a minute, Megan.
Okay.
Megan, you might be able to look, walk down this back, come in the back of the church right there is where the baptisms are if you want.
Okay, I didn't know that. Be locked.
I guess if it's locked, you got to go around.
I'll just go the other way.
Okay.
You might be able to knock, and so they might have it locked. They might not too.
So anyway, when I was there, we got up while it was still dark, and we tried to get to the river by 6 o'clock when the sun was coming up. And so we had to walk through like a half mile field. So we parked our cars on the road, and there was about 20 of us walking through this. You know, it was just coming daylight, and
so you wouldn't get caught.
Yeah, so we had to kind of do this covertly so that. And Pradeep said, you know, I've got this place in the river I like to baptize. And as we were walking there, he said, Steve, would you baptize today? And so it was a great honor for me. I think I baptized, it was either 5 or 7 of the previously Hindus. They're Christian converts. And so we all just... you know, we had to change out of our wet clothes. They kind of stood around you with a towel so nobody look at you. So you're kind of changing clothes. You got sand on you. You know, it's just a little more primitive than, you know, what you'll witness today. But, you know, that's in their culture. That's how they did it. And then let me give you this, and then we'll watch this video. In verse 10... I'll read that. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So I had you put the word prophecy in your blank. And that means everything that Christ said comes true. Jesus and God, they change not. And that was the test of a true prophet in Deuteronomy 18, is that they would, if what they say comes to pass, then they were a true prophet. And so my teaching point here at the bottom is it's a little unclear as to whether the marriage supper is in heaven or on earth, but after the supper, the 1,000-year honeymoon begins. It is but a day to the Lord, that 1,000 years. So we'll talk about that more as we get there, but let me play this video for you. It's a 4-minute video, and so that should be about the right amount of time, and then we'll... Let's see if...
Quarantine for 7 days, and if you're not impressed, you don't even have to pay us. We will help you strategize, ideate, script, film, edit, and distribute across all social media platforms. And the only thing... What if I told you the ancient Jewish wedding was a prophecy? It's not just tradition. It's a blueprint for how Jesus is coming back for his bride. And when you see it, you can't unsee it.
I'll start this
let me
over.
Show you. Back then, the groom would leave his father's house. The prophecy. It's not just tradition. Ancient Jewish wedding was a prophecy. It's not just tradition. It's a blueprint for how Jesus is coming back for his bride. And when you see it, you can't unsee it. Let me show you. Back then, the groom would leave his father's house, go to the bride's home, and pay a bride price. Something valuable to prove how much she was
his work. If she agreed, they sealed it with a cup of wine. From that moment, they were legally betrothed, already promised, already set apart. Sound familiar? Jesus left his Father's house, came to earth, and paid the highest price, his blood. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, poured out for many." Matthew 26, verse 28. When you say yes to him, you become his bride. Paul said, "I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ." 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. After the covenant, the groom didn't stay. He left the bride's house and went back to his father's house to prepare a place for her, a room attached to his father's home. And here's the crazy part. The bride never knew when he'd come back. So she stayed ready day and night, with her wedding clothes and her lamp prepared. Jesus said the same thing in John 14, verses 2 to 3. "In my father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and take you to myself." Right now, he's building your place in heaven. In Jewish custom, the groom didn't get to choose when to return. It wasn't his call. Only the father decided when the room was ready. When the father said, "Son, it's time," then he went for his bride. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 36, "No one knows the day or hour, only the Father." One day, the father will look at Jesus and say, "Go get your bride." When the father gave the word, the groom didn't send a text. He didn't warn her. He just showed up. Usually at night, with a shout and the blast of a shofar trumpet. She didn't know the hour, so she had to be ready always. That's the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 says, "The Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." After the groom snatched the bride away, he took her to the father's house and they entered the marriage chamber. And here's the key, they stayed hidden there for 7 days before coming out. When Jesus takes his bride, we'll be hidden in heaven for 7 years, while the tribulation happens on earth. After those 7 days, the groom and bride came out of the wedding chamber and had a massive wedding feast with all the invited guests. It's the same with Jesus. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, when the bride is complete, and all the invited guests, including Israel and the tribulation martyrs, are in heaven, then comes the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 verses 7 to 9 says, "Let us rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So let's recap. He sealed the covenant salvation. He paid the bride price, his blood. He left to prepare a place, heaven. Only the Father knows the time, rapture unknown. He'll return with a shout and trumpet, the rapture. We'll be hidden with him for 7 years while earth faces tribulation. Then comes the marriage supper after 7 years with all guests gathered. This isn't just history, it's prophecy. The Jewish wedding was designed to reveal Jesus' plan. The groom is coming, suddenly, unexpectedly, and when he comes, it's too late to get ready. So here's the real question. Are you the bride or just an invited guest? Presented by Hope Dope Media, sharing truth, hope, and eternity.
Nobody talks about how to start chair tai chi when your belly sticks out like this. Your chest is heavy like this. Your back is stiff like this. So
we're alright. Didn't know what to expect there. Alright, well, I think that video is really good, just to illustrate the doctrine of what we're teaching here. And, rather the feast, at the end of the tribulation, whether it's here on earth or in heaven. I guess I always pictured it being in heaven, but could be here on earth. And, anyway, when I speculate, I try to tell you that I speculate. So, I'm gonna stop this.